Please take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Ruth. Book of Ruth, it's found on page 222 if you've got the blue pew Bible in hand. Comes right after the book of Judges, just before 1 Samuel, a little book, just four chapters. Easy to get it lost in the Old Testament, but you can find it. Book of Ruth, beginning a series of studies in Ruth over the next several Sunday nights that we meet together. Just four chapters, so four sermons. We begin reading in Ruth chapter 1, verse 1. Hear the word of God. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land. The man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife Naomi. And the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem in Judah. They went into the country of Moab and remained there, but Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died, and she was left with her two sons. These took Moabite wives. The name of one was Orpah, the name of the other Ruth. They lived there about 10 years, and both Mahlon and Chilion died, so that the woman was left without her two sons and her husband. Then she arose with her daughters-in-law to return from the country of Moab, which she'd heard in the fields of Moab that the Lord had visited his people and given them food. So she set out from the place where she was with her two daughters-in-law, and they went on the way to return to the land of Judah. But Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, "Go, return each of you to her mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant that you may find rest, each of you, in the house of her husband." And she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept. And they said to her, "No, we will return with you to your people." But Naomi said, "Turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Have I yet sons in my womb that they may become your husbands? Turn back, my daughters. Go your way, for I am too old to have a husband. Even if I should have hope, even if I should have a husband this night and should bear sons, would you therefore wait till they were grown? Would you therefore refrain from marrying? No, my daughters, for it is exceedingly bitter to me for your sake that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me." And they lifted up their voices and wept again. And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. And she said, "See, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law." But Ruth said, "Do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you. For where you go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord do so to me and more also, if anything but death parts me from you." When Naomi saw that she was determined to go with her, she said no more. So the two of them went on until they came to Bethlehem, and even when they came to, the whole town was stirred because of them. The women said, "Is this Naomi?" She said to them, "Do not call me Naomi. Call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi, when the Lord has testified against me, and the Almighty has brought calamity upon me?" So Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabite, her daughter-in-law with her, who returned from the country of Moab. And they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of the barley harvest. Give thanks to the Lord for his word. Let's pray together. Father, open to us your word tonight. We thank you for it. We thank you for its truth, its reliability. We thank you for its power. Father, we thank you that it comes to us in our real lives. And Lord, in a passage like this, coming out of the real lives of those who have lived before us. And we pray that you would teach us what you would have us to learn and feed us from your word this evening. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. In the days when the judges ruled. If you've ever read Judges, and some of you were here in our Sunday night series for Judges, you know that's not a very promising beginning. Because when the days when the judges ruled were marked by grave apostasy, some calling on the Lord for help, if not in repentance. And as the cycle is up and down of apostasy and the Lord rescuing and apostasy and the Lord rescuing. It's not a promising beginning. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land. It's not getting better, is it? It's not. You know, it will get better eventually. The amazing thing about the book of Ruth is that it takes place in the days of the judges. But in Ruth, there's not one bad character in the whole book. Another amazing thing about the book of Ruth is that it's one of the sweetest, most charming, most delightful stories in the whole Bible. Remind yourself of that for tonight, because the book of Ruth starts badly. And before it gets better from this point, it gets worse, much worse. And there's a lesson for us in that fact alone. Ruth ends well, and we'll get there, Lord willing. But it doesn't start well. It starts out bitter. And it begins in verses 1 through 5, first of all, with a bitter providence, or maybe a series of bitter providences. Elimelech, like any good father, like any good husband, wants to take care of his family. He lives in Bethlehem. The problem is there's a famine going on, so he and his wife Naomi, their two sons, Mahlon and Chilion, head out to Moab. Now, relationships between Israel and Moab were up and down, off and down. There may be some indication that this took place more or less between the time of Eglon, of stabbing fame in the book of Judges, and perhaps Jephthah, somewhere around in there where Israel dominated Moab. And in just in case you didn't catch where they were from, the author of the book, he doesn't identify himself, herself, we don't know who the author was, repeats in verse 2, they were Ephrathites from Bethlehem in Judah. Now, when you get repetition like that, that should perk your ears up just a little bit. I already said he was from Bethlehem. He repeats, by the way, they're Ephrathites from Bethlehem in Judah. Tribe of Ephraim, Bethlehem, Judah, not that obscure northern Bethlehem, but the southern Bethlehem near Jerusalem. Anybody else we know came from Bethlehem? No, not him. He came much later. I was thinking somebody who didn't come quite that late as Jesus did from Bethlehem. In 1 Samuel 16, we read how the Lord sent Samuel, the prophet, to someone named Jesse the Bethlehemite because he wanted to anoint one of his sons as king. Of course, referring to David. The Lord has plans for him. Of course, that's later down the line too. But just keep in mind that this family are from Bethlehem. Well, we read how they go into the countryside, the fields of Moab, to set up housekeeping. And while they're there, the unthinkable happens. Here they are in a foreign land, and Elimelech, the husband and the father, dies. We don't know how. We don't know what happened, only that the husband of Naomi is dead. And by the way, as it's here designated, the husband of a woman, for someone to be designated the husband of, it's extremely rare in the Old Testament. And it probably is a way that the narrator is beginning to shift attention now to Naomi. This isn't about Elimelech. This is about Naomi. And it kind of begins to indicate the precarious position as a widow she's finding herself in because the husband is gone, and she's now a widow. But she's not alone. She's left with her two sons, which, of course, would be of some comfort and certainly protection and help to her. And her two sons got married. Married Moabite women. There's no comment on that. What does Naomi think about this? Well, you know, remember how disgusted Rebekah was with Esau's two Hittite wives. And she said, you know, if Jacob marries one of these foreign women, my life won't even be worth living. And so she desperately wanted for her son to marry a good Jewish girl, somebody in the family. Actually, Esau picked up on that and kind of tried to find some new wives, too, that might be more suitable. Another wife might be suitable to his mother. But Rebekah was just totally disgusted with that. What did Naomi think? Well, I think at this point she was just glad to have some joy back in her life. There's no comment on this, of course. But to have Orpah and Ruth, her son's wives, become part of the family after the death of her husband. And things seem to have gone on pretty normally for about 10 years without much to report. Her sons got married. 10 years go by and there's nothing to report. The 10 years, month by month, got increasingly more sad because there was nothing to report. There were no children born. There were no grandchildren. Sadness beginning to creep back in. And then both Mahlon and Killian die just like that. We don't know what happened. We don't know how. We just know that the two sons of Naomi are dead. She had no husband. She has no sons. And now it almost seems like her identity is gone. She has no name. So that the woman, as she's referred to, was left without her two sons and her husband. You know, as you read through these verses, the ironies pile up. They really do. I'm going to start with, they're from Bethlehem. It's actually two Hebrew words. Bethlehem, house of bread. Which it wasn't because it was a famine. They go to Moab to save their lives, but three-fourths of the family lose their lives. At the beginning, we have an intact family. At the end, we have three widows, childless widows. The woman's name is Naomi, which means pleasant. Increasingly, her life is not. The husband's name is Elimelech, Elimelech. Remember when Jesus was on the cross and he cried, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, or depending on the gospel, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, Eli. They say he was calling for Elijah. That Eli, El is God, Eli is my God, Elimelech. Melech is a Hebrew word for king. His name means my God is king. Is he? Then why does the man die? Why do his sons die? Why do they die without children? Why does this family suffer one of the most calamitous disasters a Hebrew family could suffer, and that is to have your family line terminate? My God is king. Is God king? Sometimes it doesn't look that way, does it? Sometimes it doesn't seem that way. Sometimes what you experience in life might seem to indicate otherwise. Sometimes, despite your best efforts, you seem to lose at every turn. Life seems to get better only to set you up for the next fall. Sometimes life seems like an exercise in irony, that it's just kind of a bad joke. Where is God if he's king in all this? Some of you felt that way. Some of you have experienced things that have pressed the question, where is God in all this? Well, I think Naomi knows just how you feel. Sometimes life crumbles away in five short verses. Before we move on, though, we need to notice one little sign of hope here, at least for us as the readers, if not for Naomi herself. And it's found in an unlikely place. It's found in the words, there was a famine in the land. Now, that may or may not ring bells for you, but that is a very definite expression that has already occurred twice in the Bible. In fact, it's both instances in the book of Genesis, Genesis 12:10, Genesis 26:1. First time, it says, there was a famine in the land, and it's that famine that sends Abram and Sarai down to Egypt. And second, in 26:1, there was a famine in the land that sends Isaac and Rebekah down to the Philistines. Interestingly, a beautiful woman is a problem in both cases, as both men try to pass off their wives as their sisters. By the way, 26:1 specifies this was not the same famine as in the days of Abraham. So it's as if he's saying, you know, don't think I'm confused and just muddling the facts here. He's not. They're two separate famines, two separate incidents. But in both cases, God brings them back and he has big things in store for them. There was a famine in the land. Somebody who really knew Genesis would say, that's familiar. That has happened before. And I don't think that's incidental or accidental that it's put exactly that way. Now, while that doesn't help Naomi a whole lot, I think the wording is meant to make us as readers stop and say, that's interesting. Maybe some better days are coming. So a bitter providence, then we move from that to a bitter return. And 6 through 18, really the heart of the chapter, is this plan to return back to Bethlehem. Naomi heard that the Lord had visited his people, as verse 6 says, the Lord visited his people, and there was food once again available, so she decides to return home. She assumes that this means taking leave of her two Moabite daughters-in-law. They seem inclined to go with her, and Naomi objects to their going with her. She pleads with them, in fact, to return to their own homes. Go, return each of you, she says, to your mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you as you've dealt with the dead and with me. Lord grant that you may find rest, each of you, in the house of her husband. And she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept. Now, these words are significant for a couple of reasons, but mainly because Naomi uses a word here that is a key term in the book of Ruth. The ESV says, may the Lord deal kindly with you. More literally, may the Lord show you the kindness that you have done with the dead and with me. This is a term translated kindness, or to deal kindly with. It's the Hebrew word chesed, or chesed, C-H-E-S-E-D, if you're taking notes. That is a difficult word to translate. Kindness is probably about as good as you could do. Some translations render it loving kindness, just to try to intensify it a little bit. But it's a word very much rich with meaning. So it is hard to really capture it with just one corresponding English word. Old Testament scholar Daniel Block puts it this way. He describes the word. He says it's a covenant term wrapping up in itself all the positive attributes of God: love, covenant faithfulness, grace, mercy, kindness, loyalty. In short, it refers to acts of devotion and loving kindness that go beyond the requirements of duty. In other words, an element of grace to it. Her daughters-in-law obviously love Naomi, and it's her desire the Lord would show to them the same chesed, the same loving kindness that they showed to their husbands and that they have shown to Naomi herself. But the fact is, she doesn't see any future for them with her. So she appeals to them to go home, go back to their mother's home. Perhaps they can find another husband and start over. They're still apparently relatively young. And obviously, this is a tearful and heart-rending conversation. They insist on going with Naomi, but she appeals to them to go home and again appeals to them. And this time she uses a rather strange train of logic that it really is much more just the emotions of grief speaking, I think, than actual logic, because it doesn't make sense. She goes through this whole argument with them. You know, why will you stay with me? I'm too old to have a husband. Even if I had a husband now, and even if I conceive children tonight, boys tonight, you know, they grew up. Would you wait for them to become your husbands? Well, I don't think that Orpah and I don't think Ruth had any such thing in mind. But again, that just seems to be kind of the grief that Naomi feels and her desire for them to go and find a life for themselves. No, my daughter, she says, it's exceedingly bitter to me for your sake, not just her own, but their suffering, that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me. Sometimes grief says strange things. That's exactly, I think, what's going on here. Well, Naomi continues in what must be the theme verse of chapter 1, really. And in fact, it foreshadows Naomi's self-appointed new name for herself at the end of the chapter. She says, "No, my daughters, it is exceedingly bitter for me, for your sake, that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me." Notice the wording, that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me. See, Naomi's no agnostic, certainly not an atheist. She knows the Lord rules. She knows the Lord is sovereign. She knows that the famine, that her husband's death, and that her son's death didn't just happen. Like Job, she sees the hand of God going out against her. And when God is apparently and evidently against you, who do you cry out to for help? When God himself seems against you. In a tearful and affectionate farewell, Orpah takes leave of Naomi. Ruth refuses to go. And so for the third time, Naomi appeals to Ruth. See, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and her gods. Return after your sister-in-law. Three times now, Naomi has told Ruth to go back. Her statement's puzzling. You notice what she says. She says, not the go back to your people part, but the go back to her gods. Did Naomi think that Chemosh and other Moabite deities were real? Or was she just recognizing that for them to go back would mean going back to their country, going back to their people, and going back to the gods of their people and their country? It was just all part of the package. Did Orpah worship the Lord while she was part of this Jewish family and now deconvert, so to speak, to return back to Moab and worship Moabite gods? Well, inquiring minds want to know, but the narrator isn't at all interested, it seems, in Orpah's spiritual journey. So we'll just have to speculate on that. But her comment, Naomi's comment, does set the stage for Ruth to shine. Ruth says, do not urge me to leave you, return from following you, for where you go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord do so to me and more also, if anything but death parts me from you. Now, Ruth's statement is remarkable for several reasons, certainly not least of which is its eloquence, but it's also remarkable for the commitment to Naomi it expresses, but especially for the conviction about God that it expresses. Ruth gets it. Like Rahab of Jericho long before, woman of very different character, of course, from Ruth, but still in the same vein, recognizing who God is and what he's doing in Israel, like her, Ruth gets it. The Lord is God. There is no other. Chemosh and the other gods of Moab are no gods at all. She gets it. God, the Lord, is for real. She shows a commitment to Jewish monotheism. Just after Naomi says to Orpah to go back to your gods, notice what Ruth said. Your God, my God, singular. She also shows a commitment to Jewish covenantalism. May the Lord do to me and more. Lord there, small caps, not Adonai, master, Lord in that sense. But the small caps in our English Bibles indicate this is Yahweh. This is the covenant name for God that he gave to Moses in the burning bush in Exodus 3. Ruth has learned a lot in her time with Naomi, and she uses this typically Jewish oath of self-malediction, calling for God's judgment on her if she fails to do as she has said. If anything but death separates her from Naomi. And Naomi recognizes there's no talking Ruth out of it. When Naomi saw that she was determined to go with her, she said no more. Interesting reaction. Naomi doesn't bless Ruth for her commitment. Bless you, my daughter. Didn't say anything like that. She doesn't rejoice. She doesn't even say, wow, Ruth, that was really cool. Say it again. People are going to say that in weddings forever. She doesn't say anything. She just seems merely resigned to the fact she can't talk this woman out of following her. You can almost hear her sigh as she turns around and continues on her way back to Bethlehem. Maybe you felt like Naomi before. Maybe you feel like you're going backward. Maybe you think somehow you've made a mistake in life, and unlike golf on a golf course, you can't take a mulligan and take another shot and hope you do better the second time. Sometimes you can't go back and undo it. What is, is. You don't get a second chance. And I can't help but think, as Naomi was headed for Bethlehem, that she wasn't reflecting on the past 10 years plus in Moab and her life there and the things that happened there. Going there with a husband and two sons, returning with a heartache and with a daughter-in-law she can't seem to shake, who's determined to persist with her miserable mother-in-law than to go out and try to find a life for herself. And the kinds of thoughts that must have been going through her mind. What if we'd stuck it out in Bethlehem? Other people seem to have made it, seem to have survived okay. What did the Lord think about us going off to Moab, to this pagan country, for refuge? Was it the right thing to do? Did it reflect a lack of trust in the Lord? Did it make him angry that we went to this pagan land? Is that why my husband and my boys and my future and my heart are all dead? Is this the Lord's way of saying, you messed up big time? Ever felt that way? Well, then with Naomi and Ruth, we come to a bitter arrival. We've seen their bitter providence. We've seen their bitter return and now a bitter arrival. They arrive, verse 19, back in Bethlehem. Now, Bethlehem wasn't exactly Atlanta. Their arrival probably made a bit of a splash as they came into town. They didn't have Facebook, of course. They hadn't been able to keep up, you know, with what Naomi looked like over the years, what she looked like now. But apparently these years of grief had not been especially kind to her, because what people said when they saw her coming down the streets of Bethlehem was, is this Naomi? And Naomi was probably hoping to kind of slip back unobserved, unnoticed, and she seems a little bit irritated by their use of her name, and particularly the meaning of her name, and maybe the sense of irony really began to bite hard, because this is what she said, don't call me Naomi, don't call me pleasant, call me Mara, bitter, that's my name now, okay? Why? I'll tell you why. Because the Almighty has dealt bitterly with me. God changes people's names based on what he's going to do with them, right? Well, my new name is bitter. My heart was full when I left. My life was full when I left. But the Lord brought me back empty. Why call me pleasant when the Lord has borne witness against me and the Almighty has brought calamity against me? Four times. In those words, she blames God for her misery. She's right. Her name is bitter. Her heart is bitter. She is one angry, unhappy woman. And she's not alone. She's not the first person, and certainly not the last, to ask, why is God against me? Why doesn't he keep his promises? Why has all this happened? Why should I trust in him any longer? I pray the promises. Nothing's happened. You've been there? You've been there with Naomi? Maybe you're there now. You may be there someday in the future. You know, it's great to study the book of Job. I recently read through the book of Job. It's not nearly as fun to live the book of Job. It's great to recite Romans 8:28. It's not nearly as much fun to cling for dear life to Romans 8:28 and your grip is weakening and your fingers are beginning to slip. It's a lot harder. You know, this chapter ends with a summary, kind of a recap in verse 22, but it's more than just a recap. It actually ends giving a couple of faint at this point notes of hope. And without minimizing Naomi's suffering at this point, what she sees is not the whole picture. All she can say, I mean, pretend you don't know the rest of the story. Pretend you've never read Ruth. And this is all you have. This is all Naomi has. This is where she is. And we're not minimizing her suffering. But there's something she's missing that she just couldn't at this point see. You know, as far as she's concerned, this is it. This is her life. This is her future. This is end of the road. But there's a couple of things in verse 22 that indicate things may not be as bleak as she thinks at this point. The things she sees, they're already there, but she just is not able to recognize their significance at this point. We read at the end, they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of the barley harvest. Well, that's good news. The famine seems to be over. In fact, as verse 6 said, the Lord visited his people and had given them food. And for whatever reason in God's providence, this famine occurred. It was now over, and barley was growing. The harvest was just beginning to come in. It was about time to bring it in, and that, of course, meant food. But in God's providence, it meant a lot more than that, as we'll see. Second reason for hope, Naomi returned, but it also says, and Ruth, the Moabite, her daughter-in-law with her, who returned from the country of Moab. What did Naomi think of Ruth? She loved her. That was plain enough from the grief of the prospect of parting. And there's no doubt she was touched by Ruth's devotion to her. Who wouldn't be? But she also probably thought Ruth was just a little bit of a fool for throwing in her lot with an aging, grieving widow rather than seeking a husband and possibly children among her own people. I suspect Naomi probably thought Ruth was just throwing away her life at this point. In fact, it was with Naomi that Ruth would find her life. And as Ruth found her life, she would be God's instrument in helping others, including Naomi, to find her life. Naomi didn't see the big picture. Usually, you and I don't either. Naomi had no way of knowing any of this. Her bitterness seemed quite reasonable to her. Life truly appeared over. In her own words, I went out full, and the Lord has brought me back empty. Empty? That was her grief's honest assessment. But she was wrong. She was dead wrong. She still had two things going for her. She had a barley harvest, and she had Ruth. And little could she see at this point, but the Lord was going to weave those two together in the most unlikely of ways to fill Naomi and generations to come beyond measure. Let's pray. Father, life often hurts, and in this fallen world, we know that it has and we know that it will. But Lord, we also trust in you. Lord, we recognize the fact that we don't always see what you're doing. In fact, we often don't see what you're doing. We don't see how things will play out and work out down the road. Lord, Naomi certainly couldn't. She was very angry at you. She was very angry just about everything. Very bitter indeed. And Father, some of us may have struggled with bitterness over your providence in our lives. But Father, we believe that you are good. We believe that you are working out things in our lives in the future that we have no way of knowing, no way of seeing now, and working good for us in eternity as well. Lord, increase our faith. Keep us from bitterness. Keep us from falling into despair, from being angry with you. Lord, we have so much more truth about you than Naomi had. We know so much more. Father, we have your Spirit. And sustain us, Lord, in those times when the only human answer seems to be bitterness. We thank you, Father, that you are sovereign. We thank you that you are good. And we thank you that your promises to us are yea and amen in Christ Jesus. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.